turn them to the book of Judges, chapter 8. The book of Judges, chapter 8. I'm not going verse by verse through the book of Judges. I'm trying to cover more in each message, more of God's text in the message to give us a historical flow of how God provided for Israel after Joshua died, and how he provided leaders that he raised up. He was king of Israel, and he raised up judges after Joshua, usually for specific circumstances, perhaps to defeat an enemy that was coming into the land, to correct a sin in Israel, also to judge during their lifetime the various complaints and requests of the people of Israel as a judge judging Israel. He was the Supreme Court of Israel, as was Deborah in her day. So these judges were individuals raised up by God to accomplish the protection of Israel, and yet not to be kings, not to be looked upon as the king of Israel, because God was the king. He declared himself king of Israel from the very beginning. He sits above the circle of the earth as king. He's the king over the earth and all peoples as ruler, but especially king over his chosen people, considering their life, ruling them according to his laws, protecting them according to his strength, providing them for them according to his compassion. And this was the case here in chapter 8 as we continue and try to finish our study of the life of Gideon tonight. Now, we've covered a lot of territory beginning in chapter 5 and 6 concerning God calling out Gideon. He was threshing grain in the area where grapes were stomped upon and wine was made in the wine vat to hide from the Midianites who had begun coming and invading into the land, taking the crops of Israel when they were ripe before they could eat of them, and also just out of spite destroying the crops before they could be grown, because they were trying to force Israel out of the land of Canaan. And the Midianites from across the Jordan to the east were the remaining enemies of God's people. And they sought to restore the Canaanite culture through their worship of false gods and so forth. So God raised up judges at those times to defeat the enemies of Israel. God commissioned Gideon in chapter 6 to gather an army against the Midianites and the Amalekites who came from east of the Jordan into the tribal territories of Israel to try to discourage them, defeat them, and cast them out of the land. And they invaded Israel. And that's where we find Gideon. He believed, but he had remaining unbelief. If you remember when God told him to tear down the altar to Baal, that his father, on his father's land, Gideon agreed to do it. In fact, he went immediately to do it by night so that he could not be seen doing it by day. He was afraid, it says in that passage. But he worked through his fear, and by faith in God and obeying God's word, he tore down that altar. By faith, and he is one of those of faith in Hebrews 11, as we talked about to our young people this afternoon. He was one of those who, by faith, committed great works for God. But his faith was far from perfect. And so we find in chapter 7, the Midianite army had gathered 130,000 to try to force Israel off the land, and Gideon had gathered 32,000 from the various tribes in that area. And God told him that was too many. 32,000 against 130,000? How is that too many? Well, God does not see as we see. He does not think as we think. And so God directed Gideon to pare down the army to 300 men. Men who were alert, and they drank the water in the cup of their hand as they continued to look around. Men who were bold and unafraid to fight. And with 300 men, God called Gideon to attack the Midianite army in the valley of Moreh. And what we find happened is that Gideon was afraid, it says. And God said, if you're afraid to go down into the valley, I'm going to tell you something. I've given a dream to a man who sees a loaf of barley bread rolling through the camp of Midian and destroying the great tent. And so the man went, Gideon went down into the where the guards were around the Midian camp. And God gave him this miracle, and he overheard the man who had the dream and the man, his friend, who interpreted the dream. And we saw at that last time the amazing providence of God. God in control of the smallest things. What were the probabilities of Gideon and his servant, Purah, coming down to the right spot on earth to hear the right guard interpreted by the right guard so that he would be encouraged in faith? God was showing him that he's in control of absolutely everything. Turn with me to 1 Kings, if you will. Chapter 22 is the last chapter of 1 Kings. And it is King Ahab was, as you perhaps remember, a terrible king of Israel in the north, tried to destroy Judah in the south. He hated Isaiah, and so forth. And so when Israel and Judah came to battle in chapter 22, verse 34, what happened was Ahab had decided to disguise a man that looked like him and dressed like a king in another chariot so that he could escape God's condemnation of himself or wrath brought upon him. And he dressed as an ordinary soldier in another chariot. And beginning at verse 33, then it happened when the kings of the chariots, captains of the chariots, saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded. So the armies of Judah went after King Ahab and the guy that looked like him. But as they got closer, they saw that it was not him. He was a decoy. And so they were not able to kill Ahab as they had planned on doing to end the war. But it was God's plan to kill him that day. And so a certain man drew a bow at random. He was an ordinary archer, assumed from the side of Israel. We don't know exactly, but from an Israel archer, and he just drew his bow and shot it. And it came out into the air, into the very place where it would go into Ahab's body, a chink or a place in the armor that was open, and hit him and wounded him. The probabilities of an Israelite archer just shooting in the air and wounding the king of Israel in the north are enormous. But it was God's will for him to be killed that day, to be shamed and killed. And so the arrow was guided by God to the very place in his armor where it would strike him. That's how much God's in control of everything. If we would turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, we find this wonderful chapter, and there's many other places in Proverbs and throughout the scripture we can see God's control over all things. And people say, well, does that mean God made Adam and Eve sin? Of course not. He made them perfect in every way, but he gave them true freedom, made in his image, and they chose to sin at the temptation of Satan. But in Proverbs chapter 16, we have these statements about the degree to which God is sovereign, ruling over all things that happen. Verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he, God, makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Verse 9, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And we could go on and read more in this chapter and many other places, but the point I'm making is that from chapter 7 of Judges, it's just an amazing thing. And the Bible is filled with those things. And as I've been trying to teach as we've worked through Judges, all of God's sovereign work to kill this one who was evil, to save this one who was righteous, to protect the people of Israel, even though through the wilderness they were unbelievers. They came into the land of Canaan and worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth, and they were still doing that when Gideon was the judge. God still protected the people of Israel in spite of their sin. Why does God have patience with so much sin in this world? All are by nature sinners, and then there are those that are hardened in their sin, worship false gods, turn away from him, hate him, hate his law. Why does he put up with such things? And the answer of the Bible is because he's full of mercy and compassion. He lets you live as an unbeliever before he regenerated your heart by the Holy Spirit, brought the new birth into you, caused you to be born again. He's full of mercy and compassion. Because that's the way people are. As Brother Tom will be teaching us in his study of anthropology. Is it anthropology, Tom? Yeah, that's right. Okay. Sometimes I get my words mixed up in my mind. The doctrine of man. You say, oh boy, I can't wait. Man created in God's image, and we're going to study some wonderful things about man. Yes, we will. And we'll study some horrible things about man. But God overruled all that sin in order to save the unworthy, the guilty, the condemned. And so whether he shot an arrow in the air from a guy that wasn't even taking aim in order to save Judah in the south to give birth to Christ, or whether it was bringing Gideon to defeat the Midianites and the Amalekites, even though he was afraid, he was a believer, and yet he struggled with fear, he struggled with doubt. Yet God used him to save. That's what they did, the judges. They were deliverers. They were the saviors of Israel in order that we might have the Lord Jesus Christ. So the historical narratives of the Bible are meant to reveal the sovereignty of God. They do, actually, in fact, but they're meant for us to study and to learn from that. How God, in his providence, rules over all things and works all things after the counsel of his will, and fit that into our faith each day. As we listen to things, as we see things and hear things, as circumstances happen to our lives, he works all things after the counsel of his will. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die, as in the case of our sister, Miss Betty. And so all things are in his hands. We're called to believe that at the very beginning of our walk in Christ, that he works all things after the counsel of his will. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That means Christians. So we're surrounded with a whole Bible's testimony from eternity past to eternity future, that we may not understand how God thinks at times, or why he does what he does, when he does it, and why not other things when we think he should. But he's always doing his will and being perfect in his wisdom and goodness. In spite of the sin of man, his will is right. And from studying that, when we read through the Bible, we study specific books like we're doing here, we build up in our minds a greater concept of God and his power, his omnipotence, his presence in all things, his omniscience, and his knowledge of all things, and his omniscience and his presence and his omnipresence. We learn the different attributes of God, and that they are so infinite, they are unfathomable by our minds, even in heaven. They are so infinite and perfect in every way, and perfectly coordinate with each other attribute, that we find our minds staggering at the thought of a God so amazing and mighty and good would care for us. Now, that's just a background to chapter 8, but if you remember, they chased the Midianites, and at the end of chapter 7, we saw last time that Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim to come down to the Jordan and block the Midianites from crossing the Jordan so that they could destroy them. And they did that. And they captured the two generals in chapter 7:25, Oreb and Zeeb. And they named the place where Oreb was caught and killed Oreb, and that rock that was there on which they caught him and killed him was named from then on Oreb, to remind the Israelites of God's faithfulness. It was a memorial. And they killed Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb, and they brought their heads to Gideon to show that the two generals of the great armies of the Midianites along with the Amalekites were destroyed by Ephraim. And then we begin in chapter 8. So we're going to read as we go speaking. And as we begin to read chapter 8, I want you to see that Gideon progressed along the way from chapter 5 and 6 to this present time in chapter 8 as a young man told to destroy an altar of Baal. Now he has come to grow in faith in spite of his fear. He's accomplished great feats for the people and for God. And he's become a leader by faith. But as we learn in chapter 8, he was not perfect. And everything we learn about Gideon is that God is good and patient and merciful. The first thing we learn about him, beginning at verse 1, is that as he grew in faith, he learned to be patient and charitable. In verse 1, then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you've done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. In other words, they were upset that he had not called them to join his army from the beginning. He took the army from Naphtali and a couple of other tribes mainly. And now Ephraim was upset with him that he didn't call them. If you might remember, the Shiloh or Shiloh is in Ephraim where the tabernacle existed. This is where God was worshipped. And they considered themselves as a very important tribe since they had the place of worship. And he hadn't even called them until the time came when the army was in flight and he asked them to block their way. So they were upset with Gideon. And it's really a jealousy type thing, a pride type thing. And so they contended with him vigorously. And then we find Gideon having grown in wisdom and patience. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" And this is a figure of the grapes for wine and so forth that are raised in both places. And he says the leftovers of the grapes of Ephraim are better than the full-blown mature grapes of Abiezer. And it's an illustration that he's saying to them about their capture of the two generals. That what they've done in capturing and killing the two generals, he says to them, is greater than all I've done up to this point. You have brought the consummation of things. So he didn't step forward and say, "Why are you arguing with me? I started this war to defeat the Midianites. I've led it thus far. I've done this. I've done that. And you're arguing with me, the general of the army?" What do you see there? You see a humility. Pride is not there. He's giving them what is due them. They did kill the two generals. But he's doing it in a way to satisfy their jealousy. That is to calm them down. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So when we have enemies or opposition, the idea is not to become aggressive and defeat them, but we are to love our enemy, as Jesus said, and to speak kindly. A gentle answer turns away wrath, and that's what he did here. So we find him growing in his character, in learning from God, his patience with him, in learning God's great power to help him overcome the enemies thus far. He knew it was not him, he himself, Gideon himself, that was winning these battles. It was the Lord. And so he had no ego at this point in his life about defending his power and his successes. And so with wisdom, he answered them in a way that would give honor to them for what they had done and help them to calm down from their jealousies. There's a lot there for us to learn in the way we answer others, whether it's a spouse or a child or at work, school, in the church. They're dissatisfied over something, and it's really not that important. But somehow they're accusing you, and you didn't do it right. Why didn't you think of me first? Those are the things that destroy a church and the unity and peace of a church. But Christ died for such terrible sins of covetousness and jealousy that we might learn to live in peace, to consider other needs more important than our own, Paul said in Philippians 2. And so we see that most of all, of course, in Christ. He wasn't bragging that he was the Savior. He wasn't using his miracles to say, look at what I've done, that is to the multitudes and the Pharisees. He said, no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah. That is, Jonah was taken into the belly of a fish and God spit him out upon the shore. 3 days, he was saying, you will kill me and I will rise in 3 days. That's the sign you need to be looking at. So we find here that Gideon was growing in faith. And so he, in verse 3, it says, God had given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? And their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Now their anger was sin, jealousy, pride, all kinds of stuff. But by Gideon controlling himself, that fruit of self-control in the fruit of the Spirit, and speaking in a way that is wise according to God's commandments in how to live, speaking humbly, and a gentle answer turning away wrath, he brought them to see, at least humanly speaking, that their anger was unjustified. And instead of creating a greater void between them and increasing the level of the offense by saying, you have no right to say these things to me in all light of all that I've done, he took the path of telling them that he was not jealous of what he had done, that he was not ignoring them. They had done more than he had, and their anger subsided. There's a lot of truth in there about how to maintain relationships in our conversations, how to learn the Proverbs in how to speak, how to think. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, James said. That's godliness. That's godlikeness. That's what Christ did. And he died to atone for our offenses with our words and attitudes, that we might be forgiven and learn his attitudes and believe in the sovereignty of God over all things. Well, the second thing we learn about Gideon begins in verse 4, where he learned to be humble. And I'd like to just read there. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. Remember that, weary yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me. Now, Succoth was across the Jordan, to the east of the Jordan River. Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary. And I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. So the generals had already been beheaded. Now he's pursuing the two kings. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna ready already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? And Gideon said, all right. When the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And we find what is happening here is that the leaders of Succoth recognized that Gideon had chased the Midianites across the Jordan back into their territories, and that he was winning the battle. But they would not give him bread so that they would not be caught on the side of Gideon in case he was defeated later. They were protecting themselves instead of honoring God's sovereignty in what he was doing and providing for the people of God to defeat their enemies. So they made a choice here. They thought perhaps they were being neutral. You know, the old false theory of being neutral, you don't offend anybody. The truth is, when you're neutral, you offend everybody on one side or the other. If the Lord be God, then follow him. If Baal, follow him, but make a decision, make a choice. And that's what we're seeing here, that they did not believe in the God of Israel, and therefore they believed their safety was probably in the hands of Midian, and they would not help the army of God. And the same thing happened in Penuel in verse 8. And he went up from there to Penuel. Penuel was east of Succoth. And the word Penuel means the face of God. The face of God. This is where Jacob named that place Penuel, because he saw the face of God. When I returned safe, and so he went up to Penuel and spoke similarly to them in verse 8. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered him. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. And there's some archaeological evidence, it's a little debated, about two huge mounds there at this place, at Penuel, the face of God, two hills that have been excavated and are continuing, that it was some kind of very large construction, like a castle or something like that, to protect the people of Penuel. So this tower was more or less a defensive weapon, and I guess the people of Penuel thought, nobody can get us when we're in there. So he said, I'll tear down your tower because you've refused to help the army of God. Now Zeba in verse 10 and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east. For the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. And if you remember, it says that the Lord confused them or turned their swords against each other. That's the sovereignty of God. And years ago, there was a vote in this church in which those were who opposed Pastor Bill Askell and the truths of the Bible that he was teaching were trying to remove him as pastor here. And it's a long story. You can ask Billy and Mike Vargo and the old heads that were here at that time. And they'll tell you the story that God so confused the voting that those who were against Bill actually voted for the measure he was proposing, and therefore he stayed and led to the reformation of this church. And I think by one vote, wasn't it, Billy? Is that right, Mike? By one vote of a confused people who opposed what we believe and preserved the preacher here to teach us the truth and to build this church, which has now continued on for about 30 years from that. God's sovereignty over all things. And so, anyway, Gideon in verse 11 went up by way of those who lived in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. And this is the camp of the Midianites. When Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. So he had learned to be humble and trust in the Lord, at least to some large degree, to lead an army into victory. Verse 13, then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. And then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and the elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are weary? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. And this, you may say, well, that sounds pretty rough. But we're talking here about the nation of God and the leader of that nation to protect it and bringing justice upon those who opposed. And it is an illustration that no matter where you are in this world, when the Lord takes you or he comes again, there will be an accounting for your sins. God's justice will find you. And that's something all of you young people need to think about now, because some of you are reaching the age of entering into the late teens, the mid or late teens, and then into young adulthood. And it might be that you have done things in the past and you say, well, the Lord hasn't caught me in that now. Nobody knows about it but me, but he will. There is no hiding from God. He will send angels to gather you out of this world and bring you to judgment. If he has not caught you in judgment on the earth. So you need to repent and flee to Christ, or flee to Christ and repent is a better way to put it, for help and deliverance from yourself before it's too late. And he did the same in verse 17. He tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And they said, they were men like you, each one resembling the son of a king. And Gideon said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you. Again, your sins will find you out. There's no hiding from God. And immediately, Zebah and Zalmunna thought, uh-oh, I didn't know that. I didn't know who I killed. And the brother is standing right here in front of me. This can't be good. And so they said, rise up yourself in verse 21. In verse 20. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise up and kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So he was most likely not yet a man that goes to war. 20 years old was the rule in Israel, and was still a youth. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength." They weren't repenting. In the face of death, they were still taunting Gideon. That's how hard the heart of man may be. I'll tell you a story that I've told you years ago. So you've probably forgotten it now, so it's safe for me to tell it again. When Debbie's father died, he was one of three brothers. They all had served in the military at some point. And the oldest brother was sort of more like a father. He had raised the two younger brothers and provided for them and everything. And he'd retired from the military as a lieutenant colonel. Tall, big man, 6'4", robust man, big voice, very profane in his talk. So we had hope that perhaps Debbie's father turned to the Lord as he approached death. He asked for a pastor to come and read scripture with him, and we have hope that perhaps the Lord worked in his heart just before he died. So I preached the funeral, and I preached that he had asked for a pastor to read scripture and pray for him, and that we had hope that we would see him, and other things about Debbie's father. And so after it was over, we were back at the house for the meal, and that brother came storming out of the house while I was in the yard, and he strode up to me. He was red in the face. He was big man. I thought, I am in trouble. And he said, "I tell you what, you preach Leonard into heaven, but I'm going to go into heaven with my, into hell with my head held high." And I said, "Yes, you will. You need to come to Christ before it's too late." I mean, so brazen, shaking his fist in the face of God. And that's what these guys were doing. They were saying, saying to Gideon, "Rise up yourself and fall on us. For as the man, so is his strength." Unrepentant, hard, at the very point of death and judgment. And I hope that's not the case with anyone here, that they would so resist the work of the Spirit and the Word of God that God has ordained and predestined for you to hear, that you would turn away from Christ and be hardened in your own sin and your own pride and refuse to submit to such a God. Because in the end, when you think you might have time, your heart might be so hard that you won't change. And then it's too late. And again, this is why we're to preach the gospel to others. Men's hearts are hard. And they may be nice to you and say, "I appreciate your concern for me, but I'm not interested in Jesus and those things." That may sound, you know, civilized. But when they say that, they're shaking their fist in the face of God. And they need the gospel. And we need to take it to them. Well, let's try to finish up here. So he learned to be humble, and God enabled him to capture the two kings. But beginning at verse 24, what we learned was Gideon had not learned enough. And so in verse 22, if you'll go back to there, "The men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" And that really was sort of a logical thing. Here's the man who has delivered us and from the enemy, and we want to make him king. It's like they wanted to make George Washington king, and he refused. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So he rejected this proposal that he be king over all of Israel, along with the riches that would come with it and the privileges to his son to be king after him and start a dynasty of kingship of Gideon's family. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. The Lord is your king. And you need to follow him. Yet Gideon said to them, and here's the problem. He learned a lot by this time. You can see it in the things that he was doing. He was having faith in God, obeying the Lord. He rejected being king. He handled the Ephraimites right. But look what happens next. Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. That's the Midianites and the Amalekites. They had gold earrings. And they said, we will surely give them. So they spread out his garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were around their camels' necks. You know that crescent-shaped thing that was around, you might have seen pictures in the past of the Arabs driving, riding camels through the desert, and they would have this gold thing here. At least you see it in the movies once in a while. But all that gold came into this pile here. And it was. It has been estimated that it ended up being 50 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. What did Gideon do to it? Did he take it to Shiloh over in the country of Ephraim and give it to the Lord? It says in verse 27, Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now, what is an ephod? It is that piece of the high priest of Israel uniform where it was started up here with gold shoulder connections, and then it was interwoven with gold as a breastplate all the way down. And then it could have been up to 50 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold to carry. Probably not, but some of it also in that ephod, somewhere in a pocket or something behind the breastplate, which had jewels of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders, jewels. This was a rich thing. There was the Urim and the Thummim put inside the ephod. And that is what the high priest used to search God's will and to ask questions of God. We don't know if it was like dice or casting lots. Most likely it was. And trying to discern the will of God, because the lot is cast into the lap, Proverbs says, and it's every decision is from the Lord. That's how much God is sovereign over all things. Anyway, he made an ephod and put in an Ophrah. Ophrah is not a special Israelite town. Nothing really happened in Ophrah except the tearing down of the altar. And yet for his family, he built this ephod, which was a replica of the high priest ephod in the temple at Shiloh, and put it in his home in ephod, in Ophrah. And the people started coming to him, whether he put it on and tried to discern the will of God judging them, or whether he used the Urim and Thummim and cast lots to make decisions for them in judgment or whatever. the people left, stopped going to Shiloh at the true temple of God with the true ephod and the true priest and the true sacrifice and the true holy of holies, and started coming to Gideon and to his ephod, and all Israel played the harlot, the prostitute, with it. So here is this man whom God nourished and cherished, took him out of nowhere, and even in his weak faith, he believed, but he had much unbelief and doubt and fear in himself, raised him up to be the deliverer of Israel, brought him through battles successfully, defeated the enemy, killed the kings of Midian. He had attained some measure of humility, knowing that God had done everything for him that he had accomplished. And then, after it's all done, he makes an ephod, which is a form of idolatry, and takes it back to his house. And in this error, this sin, who knows what was on his mind? Maybe the Lord's made me head over Israel, so Israel should come to me for spiritual advice in my home. I don't know. Nobody really knows why he did it, but he did it. And in that process of celebrating his victory and trying to do something that was outside of God's commandments and worship, he opened the door for them to leave the true tabernacle of God and worship Baal again after he died. And that's what happened. Verse 29, then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house, and Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, and he had many wives, which was against the will of God from creation. So he sinned there. And his concubine was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech, which means father, my father, the king. Melech means king, Abi means my father. And so he wanted his son to be king. And Gideon, he named him that name. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried to the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Baal-berith means God, little g, of the covenant. So it was like a false god of Jehovah God, with all of the worship of Baal. So he was basically setting up, it's so hard to believe that he had such help from God, and God helped him and changed him so much, and then he creates this thing that led to a false god to be worshipped at his home. He played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. So thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good he had done to Israel. By him making this ephod at the end of his victories and rejecting to be king, he took away Israel from the worship of the only true God, opened the door for a false god that Israel worshiped, Baal-berith, and restored Baal worship to the land in the promise, in the process. Some people say, how could this happen with a true judge of Israel? He's listed in those of faith in Hebrews 11. And there are many things that could be said here. One is, the best of men are men at best. Matthew Henry said, many are led into false ways by one false step of a good man. And that's true, which is why we all need to be careful what we're doing, because somebody's watching, and what we do has effect on other people. So that's a lesson we can learn. But in closing, as I read through this, he was the judge. The word judge also has the context of deliverer. And I was thinking, he led Israel into victory, but it's such an empty victory. He perhaps had faith, but it was a faith that was weak. He had not learned enough. He's sort of like Paul saying, I want to do what is right, but I find myself doing the very thing I hate. But we don't find him hating it here, really. But he apparently was a believer. He was a man of faith that the Lord raised up to do all these things. But we can see that God has patience with believers who do dumb things, sinful things. That should be an encouragement to us. But we worship a deliverer and a savior who's not like Gideon. There's no fault in him. There's never a day he made a wrong decision. There was never a day he was ignorant. He is a man that can be trusted, that every step he takes will not lead us into a false way. And his name is the Lord Jesus. In him is no sin. He was without sin. Every word he said is golden truth that we can live upon. Everything he did is love at its maximum definition. And as we look at him upon the cross in that final victory of death over death and defeat of Satan, and overcoming our sins by faith alone in him alone, justification, we find a perfect Savior that is so worthy to be followed. We don't have to worry about what he's thinking or whether or not what he commands us to do might have an error in it. In fact, we are called as disciples of Christ to so believe in his sinlessness and his perfect wisdom and goodness that we deny ourselves and we betray ourselves and take up the cross daily and follow him. We follow his words. We believe in his presence as he promised. We live for his glory by faith. Faith in the one who is without fault and yet who endured the wrath of God and all of the shame and the wrath of God against our sins upon himself, that we might be so forgiven that when we come to him, he will not cast us out, nor will he let us fall away. And so when we read in contrast the historical narratives of the Old Testament, like Judges, and we see characters like Gideon, whom the Lord did use, which is an encouragement to any of us and all of us, we still find the Lord Jesus standing out in glory, perfect, without fault, every word perfect in its place to those to whom he spoke, that we're to cherish and think about and weigh upon our minds and follow. And we give thanks that we have been blessed by God to be on the other side of the cross, to see his glory as we live each day under the new covenant. Gideon had an imperfect view of those things, but we have it perfectly revealed to us, so let us follow him. Love him and keep his commandments. Trust in him and be saved. Let's pray.